Luke chapter 2, they were in that same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. That's the part that Linus reads to Charlie Brown every single year on network television, sponsored by Dolly Madison, need-to-eat treats that are fun to eat. Luke chapter 2 is what we're used to on Christmas Eve. But I want to go back even further than that tonight. I want to rewind the Christmas story past that to Luke chapter 1, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, first receives word of her divine pregnancy from the angel Gabriel. We don't talk a lot about Mary. We don't talk about her nearly as much as we should, probably because we're good Protestants and we're jumpy. Those of us who grew up Catholic in particular have kind of a reflexive reaction to the mention of Mary, because I grew up literally worshiping and venerating and even praying to Mary. But we're good Protestants. We don't want to be accused of that error. We don't want people to point at us and shout heretic. So sometimes we run in the opposite direction, right? And we say nothing about Mary at all, other than the black letter of Scripture, and because that, if Scripture says it, then we're safe. So we can read Luke 1 verse 30. We can read what Gabriel says to Mary. He says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." Mary says that doesn't make sense. Verse 34, "How can this be? I've not known a man." Gabriel answers, verse 35, "Well, you see, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And in response, Mary says to Gabriel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so, okay, good. We got through that. The conversation happened, and we don't have to talk anymore about it. Gabriel said, "Here's the news." Mary said, "I don't get it." Gabriel says, "Well, you see, it's like this." Mary says, "Okay." Gabriel leaves. Mary has a baby. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ the Lord." That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Except that it's more than that. And without wanting to diminish in any way what happened in the manger that night, I think it's a little tragic that we rush past Mary's part of the story. I think we rush past it to our detriment. I think that in rushing past, we miss out on important knowledge and insight spoken by Mary. Knowledge and insight about Jesus, the baby that she was carrying. Knowledge and insight about Israel, the nation that he would eventually redeem. Knowledge and insight about us, the people that he came to save. And we miss all that because in our zeal to make sure other people understand that we understand that Mary was human, we want to make sure that people know that we know that she wasn't divine. She's not Queen of Heaven. She's not co-redeemer with Jesus. We skip over the part where this human, this magnificent, wonderful human, in addition to being the mother of Jesus, was also a prophet. Prophet. Prophet isn't someone who foretells history, who writes history in advance, that kind of thing. Yeah. Prophet isn't one who forth-tells the Word of God. Speaks the word of God in reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness? Yeah, exactly. Mary was a prophet. Early 90s, a song came out. We've actually sung it here once or twice or maybe even thrice. Sorry, I got to quiet my phone down or I'm going to be distracted. You've heard it. Mary, Did You Know? Beautiful song. Kind of misguided. Because first of all, the answers to most of the questions that the song asks are yes. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Yeah, Gabriel told me. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule over all nations? Yeah, he covered that too. The briefing was fairly thorough. Not only is the song is the answer clearly yes to most of the questions asked in the song, not only did Mary know those things were true, turns out Mary knew and spoke. She prophesied a whole lot more than that as well. Patrick, where are you getting this? I'm getting this from the Song of Mary. I'm getting this from Mary's reply to her cousin Elizabeth asking in Luke 1 verse 43. Elizabeth asks Mary, what have I done to deserve the honor of this visit? The mother of God is coming to visit me. Mary doesn't answer the question directly. What have I done to deserve this honor? Mary does what her son will later do again and again and again, which is answer a much bigger question than the one being asked. Mary answers with way more insight than Elizabeth had any way of knowing that was even available. Not just profound insight, prophetic insight. Mary answers with deep prophetic insight about what the outworking of her pregnancy would be, about who Jesus would be, about what Jesus would do. Luke 1, we're going to start in verse 46 for our main text this evening. In your Bible, it might be headlined Song of Mary, or as you see on the screen, Mary's Song of Praise in some translations. It's often referred to, when we talk about it, it's often referred to as the Magnificat. That's a weird word. Yeah, it's Latin. It's the first word of this passage in Jerome's Latin translation. Magnificat in Latin means magnified, as in Luke 1, starting in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my soul has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In just 9 verses, 4 sections or stanzas, if you want to look at it musically or poetically, the way that it's written, this young woman who is almost certainly a teenager, and even more certainly was illiterate. Women were not taught to read or write in Joseph and Mary's culture. This uneducated teenager, I believe under divine inspiration, quotes from every section of the Hebrew Bible, from the law, the 5 books of Moses, from the historical books, from the Psalms, from the prophets. In fact, she quotes and references way more than we've got time to cover tonight. I tried for service and time even got away from us. I'm still going to try to highlight quite a few though. Quite a few of the words of prophecy that Mary grabs hold of and articulates in what we just read. Because it's only if we do the cross-reference work that we grasp, that we even start to comprehend the enormity of what she's saying, the beauty and the majesty and the sheer scope of what she just told Elizabeth. Let's start at the bottom, verse 55. We need to see something here that will help us make sense of the rest of what we just read. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, as God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary knows, Mary understands what's happening to her, what's going to happen through her. She understands that she is participating in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. What promise? To bring forth from him a great nation, a nation from which every other people of the world will be blessed. And of course, we understand the fulfillment of that promise to be Jesus, who came out of the nation Israel. Jesus who died for our salvation. Jesus who died to bring blessing to the entire world. Now, in Mary's day, they needed a promise like that. They needed hope like that. And in Mary's day, Israel was far from great. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the Babylonian captivity that began in the 500s BC. And after 70 years, Israel returned to the land. But it wasn't long before they were doing all of their same shenanigans again. And so God stopped speaking. And over 400 years of silence, when God ceased to speak through the prophets, the land was bought, sold, swapped, and traded. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and in Mary's day, the Romans were all having their turn of ruling over Judea. But Mary recognized that God's promises were irrevocable and inviolable. And she grasped that she was going to be intrinsically involved in the fulfillment of those promises. Did she recognize that she was the person that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 7? The virgin who was going to conceive? Maybe. Here's another verse, though, that I think that Mary knowingly or unknowingly was referencing here in verse 55. Jeremiah 31. It's a familiar chapter. It's a chapter in which God speaks of the fulfillment of these promises. Jeremiah 31:1, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel, and they'll be my people. Obviously, that's a day yet future. Jeremiah is speaking that in the shadows of the Babylonian invaders. But God is saying through Jeremiah, yeah, that's not going to be the end of the story. I'll be the God of all of the families of Israel. Notice he blows right by the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they shall be my people. Holy, fully, entirely. That hasn't happened yet. God goes on to describe the conditions under which it will happen. Verse 31, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. This one's going to be a covenant that works. It's going to be based on mercy, not the law. The old covenant existed primarily to prove that Israel couldn't keep the covenant. We got the law to prove that we couldn't keep the law. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. It's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be based on mercy. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, Jeremiah 31, 34. I'm going to forgive Israel's iniquity. I'm going to remember their sin no more. How glad are we that we can claim that as well? Like when God forgives us, he puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. But how does this happen? And specifically, how does this happen for Israel? There's a cryptic clue in verse 22. Jeremiah 31, 22, we read, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. He's doing a new work. How? Verse 22, a woman shall encompass a man. There's a double meaning there, right? Mary, as she's speaking this song, Mary is, even as she's saying these things, encompassing Jesus. She's surrounding him. She's encasing the man Christ Jesus in the form of a child. But when his ministry is fulfilled and Israel enters into that new covenant, when Israel calls upon the name of the Lord and finally receives the fullness of God's mercy, the same mercy that you and I have received, Israel, often described in Scripture as a woman, will then surround and embrace Jesus. There's a double entendre there, a double meaning, and not the last one that we're going to encounter tonight. But with that thought in mind, with that key that's going to unlock the kingdom, so to speak, seeing here in verse 55, Mary's keen awareness of her role in Israel's redemption, the part that she's going to play in this new covenant through which Israel receives mercy. Let's go back to the beginning of the song. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now as we get into this, I want to remind you, let me do it this way. Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're familiar with that, right? We read that often on Good Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't at that moment saying that the Father has forsaken him. What he's doing is he's pointing back to Psalm 22. Jesus, at this point, has been hanging on the cross for hours. Every breath that he takes is an incredibly excruciating effort to pull himself up by the nails and gasp. So to say anything is an unbelievable effort. So he's able to gasp out, my God, why have you forsaken? By speaking that, he's pointing the people gathered there at the cross back to Psalm 22. He's telling them, hey, the things that are described in Psalm 22, that's what's happening right here. The things that you read in Psalm 22, the things that David wrote 1,000 years ago, this is being fulfilled right now in real time in front of you. In that same way, Mary is going to, knowingly or unknowingly, point at a lot of biblical references that have a lot to say about the child that she's carrying. Example, verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Where do we read things like that? Well, one in particular, the one I think that she's referencing, is in Psalm 69. In your Bible, if you have a header in your Bible, it probably says, Psalm 69, an urgent plea for help in time of trouble. David, verse 1, says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." So that's desperation. "As for me, my prayer is to you, Lord, in the acceptable time." And there's a clue that we're talking about the end times. We're talking about a time yet future, even for us. "God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." That's verse 13. Verse 29, "I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up high. Raise me up with you." That happens when Israel confesses that the Messiah they handed over to crucify was their Messiah, was their Redeemer. And when they figure that out, when they receive Jesus' forgiveness, David goes on to say, "I'll praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." Do you see the connection? David says, "I'll magnify the Lord," a reference to Israel's future salvation. Verse 46, Mary references that. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." From the opening verse of the song, Mary's praising God, what? For the privilege of being involved in the salvation, in the redemption, in the rescue of her people. And that praise continues, verse 47. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now there's lots of places talking about the joy that we have in the Lord. But here Mary is speaking specifically of the joy, not of her salvation per se, but the joy of the salvation that her child will bring. And we read that in places like Psalm 35. "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." We read that places like Habakkuk 3:18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." I think my favorite point of connection here is Isaiah 61. "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness." And notice, that's the same transaction that you and I made at the foot of the cross, isn't it? At the cross, Jesus made us an outlandish offer. "Give me all of your sin. I'll take the hit for it. I'll bear God's wrath for it. Just let me give you all of my righteousness instead." Here, Isaiah prophetically looks forward to the day that Israel enters into that same promise, that same transaction. Israel gets covered with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth in Israel before all the nations." That's Isaiah 61. "My spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior." We read that, we take that at face value, and we say, "Oh, Mary's rejoicing that the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed her, and she was with child. She was privileged to conceive the Lord Jesus." But I think that Mary is also speaking in the prophetic past tense. She's speaking like Isaiah speaks about a future event as if it's already happened, because for God, who's outside of time, it's all of the same. If for God to speak it is for God to promise it, and for God to promise it is for God to bring it about. "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior," Mary's saying, and it will, because this is what God is going to do. For, verse 48, "He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant." Now, this gets cryptic. Commentators puzzle over this because, wait, Mary's calling herself lowly. Lowly means humble. And in some translations, it's even translated humiliated, which I think is a little extreme. And the obvious point of connection is to Hannah. In 1 Samuel 11, Hannah, who was humble and in her humility, cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, would you bless me, your humble servant?" And God, of course, heard that prayer and blessed her with Samuel. But it doesn't fit perfectly, right? Because Mary already knows, Mary's already shown a deep understanding of her role, of her ministry. Because she goes on to say, behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. So how do you reconcile that? In the same verse, Mary says, I'm lowly, but I'm going to be famous. I'm humble, I'm a servant, but everyone's going to talk about me. How do we reconcile that? Glance down to verse 54. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but for now, he's helped his servant Israel. Verse 48, Mary calls herself a servant. Verse 54, she says that Israel is a servant. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. There's a double meaning here. Here's another one. Mary is identifying with Israel. She's realizing that she is embodying and carrying Jesus for the moment, for 9 months at least. She's going to embody the future and the hope of Israel. The baby that she's carrying will bring forth the redemption of her people. And through them, as we said, God's promise to Abraham, the entire world. So it's not just Mary, verse 48, who's going to be called blessed. It's going to be Israel who's going to be called blessed. Why? Because from Israel comes Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's not a new idea here. Genesis 12:3, what did we say earlier? God says to Abraham, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, in Israel. Malachi 3:12, the same thing. All nations will call you blessed, speaking of Israel. For you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi's day, Israel was far from delightful, but God promised one day that would change. All nations, all generations, all people will one day call Israel blessed. Why? Because Israel brought forth the source of all blessing, Jesus. And because one day Israel will, as a nation, as a people, be blessed. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is her name. Mary is still identifying with Israel. And so she's not just talking about her pregnancy. She's not just saying that God has done things, great things for me, Mary. She's saying God has done great things for Israel. And she's saying that in a couple different planes, in a couple different dimensions. She's looking backwards. Because when anywhere in Scripture, when Israel is in a worshipful place, when Israel is in a submitted place, a surrendered place, they're always reciting God's past faithfulness. And most of the time, as part of that recitation, they remember the Exodus. Because up to that point, that was the biggest miracle that God had ever done for His people. Oh, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and the drowning of the army, and oh, the plagues, and oh, the deliverance. And every time that they want to talk about God's faithfulness, they talk about the Exodus, and Mary is pointing back to that. He who is mighty has done great things for me. That's an echo of Deuteronomy 10:21. That's an echo of something that Moses says. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eye has seen. Now, Moses is speaking of the Exodus, speaking of God's past faithfulness to Israel. But Isaiah takes the word of Moses, and he goes prophetic with it. He goes forward-facing with it. And anticipating Israel's future redemption, Isaiah proclaims in chapter 12, behold, God is my salvation, Isaiah 12:2. I'll trust and not be afraid. Yah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. That prophetic past tense again. Isaiah speaking about a future thing as if it's already done, because if God says it, He's going to do it. Still, Isaiah 12, verse 4, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the people, make mention that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things, great things, amazing, unprecedented things. The Exodus, miraculous in its own right, is also a shadow. It's also a foreshadowing of God delivering His people again from sin. Delivering His people again from death. Delivering His people again from the power of the enemy. And one of the excellent things that God does, one of the things that makes it great, is He does it without compromising who He is. Verse 49, Mary says, holy is His name. Okay, we know that. Why is she saying that? because God accomplishes the great thing that Mary is talking about without compromising His holiness. God forgives sin while preserving, while respecting His own justice. Holy is His name. I think this is a reference to Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption to His people. He's commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. He sent redemption to His people. He's saving His people. How? By forgiving them. And the miracle part is that because He poured His justice out for their sin and for our sin upon Jesus, the crime is paid for. The justice is satisfied. And so there's nothing preventing God from showing mercy. Holy and awesome is His name. In verse 50, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. This is a straight lift from Psalm 103:17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. The wording matches, but in context, if we look at Psalm 103, we understand in context, this is a psalm of deliverance. This is a psalm of praise to God who rescues and redeems. Psalm 103 is not there, and it's not there. It's there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses. He acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He'll not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. The wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. We celebrate the application of those truths to us. We rejoice that that's the character of God who came after us, who pursued us, who rescued us and redeemed us. In Jesus, we found the mercy that the psalmist describes here. But it's the mercy that God promised Abraham that we're partaking in. We found that mercy because we've been grafted in to God's promises. We cut in line. But the mercy that David describes here in the Psalms will be the mercy that Israel partakes of themselves one day. Verse 51, He's shown strength with His arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. It's another reference to Psalms, this time Psalm 118. A psalm that also starts off talking about mercy. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 118, verse 1. But how does God express His mercy in this psalm? This is God pouring out mercy by judging, by dealing with, by eradicating Israel's enemies. Let Israel now say His mercy endures forever. How can Israel say that? Because God has dealt with Antichrist and his armies, the army that surrounded Jerusalem, the army that pursued Israel, the remnant of Israel when they took shelter in Bozra. Israel can now say His mercy endures forever. Why? Because they called on the Lord in distress, verse 5. From that rock city in Petra, the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man versus God. God wins. All the nations surrounded me. Again, prophetic past tense. All the nations surrounded me, verse 10. But the Lord helped me, verse 13. The Lord is my strength and song, verse 14. He's become my salvation. Israel, at the end of the tribulation, has no strength of her own. Israel is on the verge of extinction. Antichrist is effecting a genocide twice as severe as Hitler's. Hitler eradicated a third of the Jews from the planet. Antichrist is going to eradicate two-thirds. But the Lord is going to help. The Lord will be the strength of Israel, who has no strength of their own, and will become their song. Why? Because he's become their salvation, and they praise him. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. That's an echo of Zechariah. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There's the connection to verse 51. He's shown strength with his arm. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's the reference. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Stay Psalm 118. If you turn there, we're not done. But pause, because I've been taking something for granted. Let me load it in explicitly. When is this promise fulfilled? After Israel humbles herself. That was verse 48. After she acknowledges her lowly state, her sinful condition, her rebellious heart, this promise is fulfilled after Israel confesses she can't save herself. She needs forgiveness. She requires deliverance. It happens at the end of the tribulation. Why? Because God carves out that 7-year period, that time of Jacob's trouble, specifically to chasten Israel, to punish Israel, but not punish to destruction, punish with the goal of correction and instruction. And that's what we read in verse 17. Psalm 118, verse 17. Israel says, I shall not die but live. It looks grim, but this isn't the end of the story. I'm going to declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death. At the end of the tribulation, at the end of 7 years, that God tells Daniel is specifically intended for Israel's chastening. There's judgment of the nations that happens, but that's a side quest. God's focus is Israel. At the end of it, God succeeds in his mission. He brings Israel to her knees. Israel confesses her sin, turns back to God, and finds forgiveness. And verse 21, Israel says, I'll praise you. Why? Because you answered me. I cried out and you answered me and you become my salvation. That's the same thing that we praise Jesus for. We believed in God. We cried out to him. We recognized we couldn't save ourselves. We realized we were sinners. We came to understand that we were lost. And we did what? Believed in our heart and confessed with our mouths that Jesus was God who died in our place. Israel saved the same way. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Israel's saying, we didn't do this ourselves. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's unbelievable. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We often say that on Easter morning, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, celebrating our salvation. But more properly, it refers to the redemption of Israel. The day that centuries ago God promised would come to pass. When a rebellious Israel would finally look upon Jesus, the same Jesus that they handed over to be crucified, and say, that's the Jesus that we need to call on now. That's the Jesus that we need to confess our sin to. That's the Jesus that we're going to find mercy in. That's the Jesus who's going to save us. That's the prerequisite to Jesus' return. Israel getting saved the same way that we're saved, repenting and believing the gospel. Still Psalm 18, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Underline that if you have your Bible open. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You're my God, and I'll praise you. You're my God, and I'll exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endure forever. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's the end of Matthew 23. That's Jesus saying to the Pharisees and others who didn't recognize him, others who didn't believe in him, I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did Jesus mean? He said, I'm not coming back until you understand Psalm 118. I'm not coming back until you open your eyes and recognize me for who I am. I'm not coming back until you confess your sin and pray for my return. What brings Israel to that place? It's the tribulation. It's Psalm 118:17. the Lord chastening them severely, but not giving them over to death. What happens next? Jesus returns. What happens next? Verse 51, back to Mary's song. We've already read, he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he put down the lowly and mighty from their thrones, put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. When Jesus returns, he puts down the mighty, Antichrist and his co-conspirators, he puts them down like a rabid dog. Jesus returns to defeat the armies of Antichrist, elevates Jerusalem above all cities of the earth, rules and reigns over the entire planet. You're thinking, Patrick, this is getting to be Book of Revelation stuff. It is not. It's Psalm 2 stuff. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? God is saying this and he has no idea. I mean, he does, but the kings of the rulers set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers of the earth are going to unite. They're going to take up arms against God and against Jesus, against God the Father and God the Son, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I would think so. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, Jesus is going to be king of the earth, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'll declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus returns, first order of business is destroying the armies of Antichrist. Second order of business is dethroning the kings of the world, including Antichrist. After that, exalting the lowly, blessing, restoring, reviving Israel, who is persecuted under Antichrist. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. Again, we're in the prophetic past tense. Mary speaking about future things as if they've happened. Psalm 107. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands. Jews from around the planet are going to return to Israel from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. In the Exodus, yes. In the Babylonian captivity, yes. In the diaspora, yes. During the tribulation, yes again. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Come back to Jerusalem, Jesus says. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, here's the connection, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent away empty. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. We could also lateral to Isaiah 55, we'd find similar language there. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's all free. Why do you spend money for things that aren't bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Another prophecy, another passage that will find its fulfillment when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Verse 3, I'm not guessing. Verse 3, Isaiah says so. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isaiah says David, but he's talking about one greater than David. He's talking about the one who fulfills God's covenant with David and sits in the throne of David forever. The one who makes possible the new covenant in God's mercy. Which is what Mary says next, verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. But go back for just a second because I'm committing pastoral malpractice if I don't point out one thing. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. Doesn't that sound like the one who says to Israel in Matthew 5:6, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's saying, hey, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Come to me and drink of my living water, and you'll never thirst. And that same Jesus goes on to say, very next verse, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that takes us right back to where we were. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. It's another verse just soaked with reference. And there's a lot of places we could go, a lot of references to the mercy that God promises Israel. But I think this one in particular takes us to Psalm 98. Why? Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. There's another reference to God's righteous right arm. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he's revealed on the sight of the nations. He has remembered, there it is, he's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. For centuries, the world believed that God was done with Israel, that God had forgotten his promises, that Israel had somehow so transgressed God's promises as to render them null and void. But Psalm 98 says, no, God remembers his mercy. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. That's the reference to God remembering his mercy. There's another one there. Verse 54, God refers to Israel as a servant. That takes us to Isaiah 41. You, Israel, are my servant. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and what? Not cast you away. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Always have been, always will be. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Here it is again, with my righteous right hand. And finally, we're back to verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. The promises fulfilled in the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. The seed of David, 2 Samuel 7:12. The man Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jesus of David that Mary was carrying in her womb, even as she spoke these words, words of promise, words of prophecy. For Israel and for us. And I get that this is pretty technical for a Christmas Eve study. I think putting it together, I got distracted by the fact that it's Wednesday, and this is how we roll on Wednesdays. Wednesdays we go deep into prophecy. But my friend Caleb is sitting over there saying, okay, that's all well and good, but what do I do with this? And I don't blame you if you're asking. Okay, I get that Mary's a prophet. You've convinced me, Patrick. 40 minutes later, I'm sold. The things that she spoke, they had layers and texture and dimensions and references, and they were full of meaning and promise. What does this have to do with me on Christmas? Remember when we said that when Mary was talking about herself, she was also talking about Israel? Well, when Mary is talking about Israel, she's also saying things that are directly relevant to us. I'm not saying we've become Israel. Mary told us very clearly tonight, we're not. We're not Israel. God's not done with Israel. He still has promises to keep to Israel. But right now, you and me, us, are enjoying the same salvation, the same redemption, the same mercy that God has promised Israel. How did we get that? How are we saved? Same way that Israel one day will be. By acknowledging, verse 48, by acknowledging that we've been brought low by sin, by calling on God, verse 50, by calling on God in His mercy, by believing, verse 47, by believing that Jesus is our Savior and trusting in His promise that His death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for all of our sin so that we can go to God with His justice satisfied, with our crimes paid for, and ask for forgiveness. If that's a new idea, or if that's something that you've played around with but never made up your mind about? Can we talk at the end of this service? Just have a few more minutes. But when we get there, can we talk? If you haven't said yes to Jesus, what's holding you back? And I don't want to make fun of you. I don't want to beat you up or berate you. You might have very valid, reasonable, rational questions that no one's ever been able to give you an answer to. I'd love to take a shot. I may or may not have answers that satisfy, but this is the most important question in the universe, quite literally. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, what to do with Jesus. I just want to make sure you have all of the information. Because if I'm right, and if the others who have gathered here on a Wednesday night are right, where you spend forever depends on how you answer the question. Because Jesus' death is sufficient for everyone who's ever lived. His death was sufficient to pay for everybody's sin. But he's not going to force that on us. It's a gift. When you open a gift under the tree tonight or tomorrow, once you open it, it's up to you what you do with it. You can take it home and love it and enjoy it and wear it every day, or you can give it back, or you can take it to Target and get in-store credit. God doesn't force a gift on us, or it wouldn't be a gift. It's an opportunity. If you've never said yes, I would love to have a conversation with you. I promise to be respectful. But what happens when we do repent and believe the gospel? What happens? Well, we're forgiven, sealed with the Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God. But here's the part where I answer Caleb's question. What does this have to do with us? When we say yes to Jesus, we become part of the kingdom of God. Mary, along with the prophets and the psalmists that she quotes, is looking forward to the physical kingdom that the Bible promises, the physical kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom in which Jesus rules and reigns over the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. But until that day comes, until the events that Mary describes unfold, where is the kingdom located? Where is the kingdom of God right now here today? Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within us, Jesus says. So what do we do with the promises and prophecies of Mary that we've looked at tonight? My suggestion is we take a hard look at the character of the kingdom that Mary described. What's the kingdom of Jesus going to be like when it's a physical kingdom? And is the kingdom of God that's living in us of that same character? Are we, as citizens of that kingdom, of that same character? In this, the first Christmas carol ever written, Mary reminds us that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, right? The kingdom of God is a kingdom that defies human structure. It inverts worldly values. It's a kingdom that's not proud. It's humble. It's lowly. It's a kingdom that takes the last place. It's a kingdom that serves. It's a kingdom that's not boastful, that doesn't say, look at me, look at me. It's a kingdom that's humble, that's self-effacing, self-sacrificing. It's a kingdom that hates brutality, but loves mercy. And it's a kingdom that doesn't pursue wealth, but rather uses wealth to lift people out of poverty. That's what Mary just said. It's what Jesus says when he speaks to the people in the Beatitudes. The kingdom of God is the kingdom populated by those poor in spirit, those who grieve, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are peaceful, those who are persecuted. That's the character of Christ's kingdom. It's the character of the people he welcomes into the physical kingdom when he returns. Matthew 25, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes that day. He describes the day that he returns to set up his physical kingdom on earth. Who does he welcome into that kingdom? The king will say, Matthew 25:34, to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we do any of that?" And the king will answer, verse 40, and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus isn't saying that's how anyone earns the right to enter the kingdom. We don't earn salvation. Jesus is saying that's how the world is going to be able to see your salvation. That's how the world is going to notice there's something different about you. That's how the world is going to observe that you have standing in my kingdom, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. By your compassion. That's the kingdom we're supposed to make manifest. That's the kingdom we're not just supposed to declare. It's the kingdom we're supposed to display. Not a kingdom where its citizens scratch and claw their way to the top of the world systems to impose their will on other people. Not a kingdom that takes over governments, wields armies, sits atop financial empires. No, a kingdom in which its citizens utterly defy the world systems and structures, resist the world's temptations, renounce the world's treasures. That's the message of the Magnificat. What do we do with it? We try to live like citizens of the kingdom it describes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred during World War II, in 1933 preached a sermon on the Magnificat. He points out, this Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. He's right, first Christmas carol ever. It's at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung, which has everything to do with why governments throughout history have tried to ban it. India, from the mid-1800s to the mid-1900s, under British rule, illegal to speak or sing the Magnificat in church. Same for Guatemala in the 1980s, Argentina in the 1970s. Totalitarian governments look at the words of Mary, the words of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through Mary, and they understood correctly, that's a threat to the order of things. It is. It's a direct threat to the world's way of thinking, to the world's way of operating. Bonhoeffer, in the same sermon, says, this is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. Hannah, why don't you come on back up? And why don't we do the same too that we did wrapping up our earlier service? This is a radical message, family. And it's a radical message from God. An illiterate teenager didn't compose these words. I don't care how much time she spent in synagogue. God the Holy Spirit gave her these words. These words for Israel, these words for us. What do we do with these words? My hope, my prayer this Christmas, that we embrace them. In the days that God gives us, we try to live them out. Father, we magnify your name. With Mary, we rejoice in Jesus our Savior. Thank you for regarding us in our lowly state, for seeing your bride when your bride was sleeping around, prostituting herself, and coming after us, loving us anyway. John is the greatest of all the prophets. But the least in the kingdom is greater than John. All generations will call us blessed. Why? Because you decided to love us. In your might and in your power, in your mercy and your compassion, you've done great things for us. You died in our place to satisfy your justice so that you could meet us in grace and mercy. Holy is your name. Merciful are you, O God. Your mercy is on those who fear you. You could wipe us out with a thought. Instead, you condescended. You lived as a human. One day you will return to scatter the proud, to make low the mighty, to exalt the lowly. How often we cry out for that day. Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? How long will bad things happen to good people? But we know even now, you are filling our hunger with good things. You're meeting our needs. The rich who try to solve their problems, who try to answer questions with the resources of the world, they end up empty. And even in poverty, we end up satisfied. Lord, one day you will help Israel. You will keep your promises. Thank you for grafting us into those promises. Thank you that we are living proof that you will bless all nations of the world through Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through David, through Mary and Joseph. Father, teach us to dwell in this kingdom. Teach us to live in your character. Teach us to walk in your Spirit. Teach us with every breath to glorify your name.